We're glad you've come to Renown and been a part of the weekend. They asked me to address the topic of biblical masculinity, sons of a king, which is a reference to the text of Scripture we'll go to in a moment. And I guess the reason for that is about a year and a half ago, myself and Randy Stinson wrote a little book called A Field Guide to Biblical Masculinity. And its design is not to say everything about what it means to be a man, but really kind of add to the movement and to the menaissance that's happening and provide some practical theology. What does biblical masculinity, what does manhood look like on the street, in the marketplace, and those kind of things? So we took the approach, assuming a lot of theology in chapter 1, and we came alongside of that rich theology that others have laid down and provided some practical theology. And so I thought it would be helpful to serve you to just talk about what it means to be a man as you transition from boyhood to manhood, and many of you in the midst of that even now. I think there's some clear teaching in Scripture that will serve all of us this morning. What I want to do is kind of start with a big, wide perspective and then narrow it in. So we're going to talk about the design quickly, then we'll talk about the distortions that are out there, and then we'll talk about the duty, and we'll spend the lion's share of the time on the duty, what it means and what it looks like to be a man. And I think that will serve us all in understanding biblical masculinity. And so let's jump in and talk about the design. Whenever the New Testament, Paul in particular, talks about masculinity, he always references back to Genesis. So if you were to go to 1 Timothy 2, and in Ephesus they were having some struggles with masculinity and roles in the context of the local church, whenever he deals with those roles, he always goes back to the beginning as the reference point. You see that in 1 Timothy 2, you see it in 1 Corinthians 11. Whenever there's kind of a distortion or a conflict in the church, he would theologically tether masculinity to the book of Genesis. That serves us in a number of ways. First, when we talk about being a man and biblical masculinity, we're not talking about a social construct. We're not talking about something that we created. We're talking about a design by God. And so any proper treatment of biblical masculinity has to kind of go to the book of Genesis. Why? Because God created male and female, man and woman, all right? So he didn't create an androgynous culture, and we just are born a certain way, and we choose a path, and it's just left up to chance. He designed it that way. It's from the beginning. And so any proper handling of biblical masculinity goes to the book of Genesis. So go there, and let's just look at a couple texts of Scripture to fill our minds with the design quickly here so that we can get this full perspective as we march to the text we're going to spend the most of the time this morning. First, I'll go to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Listen up. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all over all the earth and over every creepy thing and everything that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. Okay? So it's not a social construct. It's not something we've come up with. It's from the beginning. This is God's clear design. He makes male and female. They are equal in essence. They're made after the image of God, but he provides them with different functions. So whenever we talk about being a man or being a woman, we're talking about the functionality. It's not an ontological discussion. It's one that focuses itself on a job description, on a function. What are we supposed to do as men? And that's why I want to spend our time saying this is what a man looks like. This is what a man does. And so Paul always points to Genesis. Genesis makes it clear that he created man and woman, and he created the man first. If you look over to Genesis chapter 2, here, 15, for example, all the commands of the garden, this is pre-fall, before sin enters, all the commands are given to the men. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he's put in a position of authority, in a functional authority. Then, what does God do? He creates females. He creates women. And if you look at Genesis 2, verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So even the union goes back to Genesis, even current ideology of what marriage looks like. It goes back to Genesis. It's not something we created of a man and woman in marriage. It's a design by God. And so you see the commands of the garden are given. When God creates a woman, he takes the woman out of the man, and he always puts the responsibility on the man. So as you see pre-fall, the conditions of the garden, then you go to the sin of the garden, and you see what goes on there. When Eve sins, eats the fruit, she sins against God. Who does God go to hold culpable for that sin? He goes to Adam. Adam's responsible for his wife. Adam's culpable. And so he doesn't go to Eve, and Eve was clearly deceived by the serpent. He goes to Adam and says, "Adam," and what does Adam do? He throws up his hand and says, "Hey, the woman you gave me did it." So he's immediately joining the complicity of sin, and that starts the ball rolling of the blame game and not taking responsibility, which is a real post-fall reality for all of us. And so Adam names the woman. God brings the woman to Adam, puts him right in front of him, and says, "You name him." It's an act of authority. He names her. And then Adam is responsible for Eve's sin. And basically then Adam launches into, "You gave me the wrong woman." And that's an amazing statement in and of ourself. So being a man, when you're born, it's in your DNA. It's in your DNA to work hard. It's in your DNA to be courageous. It's in your DNA to take risks. It's in your DNA to take responsibility. It's in your DNA to be a leader. These are all things that we didn't just fabricate in the 21st century and are laying before you as young boys and young men. This is a gospel thing. This is a Bible thing. This is a God thing. God designed it to be this way. And you were made physically for that purpose. Even in your physiology, you're made to be a man. You're built for hard work. You're not built for pretty. You'll never be pretty. God never designed you to be pretty. We don't do pretty well. Look around. You're but ugly, right? That's just the way it is. We're not made for pretty. Women are made for pretty. So even when you just size up physiologically and you sit in the chapel and you look around, guys are ugly, girls are beautiful. That's just the way it is. That's always been the way it is. This isn't anything new. But I think it's important as you think about masculinity and you think about femininity, you tie it to the Scriptures. And whenever the Scriptures talk about it, they go right back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, from pre-fall to post-fall. Okay, so now we have the fall of man into sin. Well, guess what's going to happen to biblical masculinity and femininity? There's going to be distortions, right? So we have the design. Then there are these distortions. And the reason why we wrote our book, and the reason why so many people are trying to recover masculinity and this renaissance that's going on, is because of all the distortions. And so there are tons of them. In other words, give you some examples. Rambo, that's a distortion of biblical masculinity. Being able to shoot a deer at 300 yards and make a kill shot is a good skill to have, but that doesn't define you as a man. All right? Athleticism. It's great that you're an athlete, but that doesn't make you a man. Then there's all kinds of distortions. You swing the other way and you've got the metrosexual skinny jean scooter driving guy. And that doesn't make you a man either, for sure. It makes us question whether you are a man when you wear those kind of pants. But we'll just put that one aside and just make a general note there. So you have all these distortions, right? You have passivity. You have aggression. Those are both extremes. And so it's not machoism, the fact that you can grill a steak, the fact that you can hunt and kill things and gather and work hard. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about being a man. That is a part of it. That flows out of it. But that's not the defining moment. And then there are 1,000 other distortions. The metrosexuals out there, you know, getting pampered and getting their nails done and whatever they do. I mean, that's a distortion as well. So you have the swings and the pendulums. And so I feel like we need to redeem biblical masculinity. We need to put it in its proper context. And the context that we need to look into is the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak clearly about what it means to be a man. Now, here's the deal. When the Scriptures talk about being a man, it talks about being a man of God, not just being a man. So it's not so much physical as it is spiritual. It's a character issue. It's how you act. It's how you think. It's your physiological DNA working itself out into the metaphysical, into the spiritual. And so what we're after in teaching you about biblical masculinity is not just to be a man and to step up and act like a man and to walk like a man, but to be a man of God. And so I want to call your attention now to the duty. You've kind of seen the design. It's a Genesis issue. It's designed by God to be this way. And we are well acquainted with the distortions, are we not? I mean, just look around your high schools. Look around, watch people walk, watch people act. And you see all the distortions that are out there. And it's nauseating. And it's in front of us all the time. So let's look at what the Bible says and defines as biblical masculinity. Now, when we preach on biblical masculinity, we want to grab texts that are masculine in nature. In other words, the text I'm going to take you to, only a man can do. So this isn't like going to Galatians 5 and talking about the fruit of the Spirit for all Christians to act a certain way and to put on the peace of God and the joy and all. That's true, but when it comes to defining masculinity, we want to go in like a laser. We want to zero in on biblical masculinity and zero in on a text of Scripture and really develop that and define the duty of a man. So I've chosen 1 Kings chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings 2. If you don't have a copy with you, that's fine. You just listen up. So this is what we call a man-sized text. Only men can accomplish this text. Only a biblical man can accomplish this text. So when you get to 1 Kings, let's just remind you of a couple things. There's 1 and 2 Kings. When they were first written, they were just kings. The book was so big, and the way they wrote them was on a scroll. It was so massive that nobody could carry the thing around. It was inconvenient. So they chopped it, and you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 1 Kings, as you're looking at it in chapter 2, opens with a crisis at hand, a crisis of leadership. King David is about to die. King David is Israel's greatest king. 40 years he leads. He demonstrates strong masculinity in the context of leadership. Now, just as a footnote, you can't be a leader until you understand masculinity. That's why we always start with masculinity, and it informs our leadership. Okay? So you have to have one before you have the other. So King David's about to die, and he's concerned with a succession plan. His succession plan is for Solomon, his son, to take the reign. So he's going to prepare Solomon to be the next king of Israel. Just as a footnote, leaders are always concerned about the next generation. That's why you have youth pastors. That's why you have teachers in school. That's why you have parents that join retreats like this. Why? Because they're concerned that as we pass off our leadership, we pass it off effectively, and we build the next generation of men, and we build the next generation of leaders. Same thing as a father right now. As I'm raising boys, I'm always cognitive of the fact and the reality that I'm raising boys. And I've got to pass on what I learned about biblical masculinity and what I learned about truth and what I know about God and the gospel. And I'm constantly passing that on. There's a reproduction principle built into the gospels. You see that even here with David. Even though he's about to die, he wants to make sure that his son understands what leadership looks like and what it feels like. And he's concerned about the next generation. Why? Men follow men. That's why. David knew this. David knew he had to have Solomon step up into leadership. He knew he had to demonstrate. Why? Because men follow men. You show me a real biblical, godly man, and I'll show you a train of people behind this guy wanting to be like him, because it's all about example. And here's another principle for you guys. Some of you may not have a godly man in your life. Some of you may not even have a father in your life. But secondary imitation is legitimate imitation. You can go to texts like this and learn. Granted, you may not have somebody right in your face and right in your home, but don't discount the power of the Word of God to teach you and to equip you in what it means to be a man. That's why we're drawing your attention as young men to a text like this. This is defining. This is life-shaping kind of stuff. This is ministry-shaping kind of stuff. So regardless of your personal circumstances, you really can't say, I don't know how. You got to find yourself and put yourself and tether yourself into the scriptures that will give you what it means to be a man. And so this is a classic text before you. Let's read the text. We'll just read down to verse 9. We'll cover 9 verses, interact with it, have some Q&A at the end, and see if we can serve you in that capacity. So listen to this text. It's awesome. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." There it is. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me, God, in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you'll not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Now you should also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace times. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet, from head to toe. He's guilty. Verse 6. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." That means whack him. Verse 7. "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him, because he apologized by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword,' because of the apology. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Whack him. All right? So here you have 2 sections of these 9 verses. The first half is David, you know, kind of articulating for Solomon what it's going to be and what he's got to be as a man of God on the throne of Israel. And then the second half beginning in verse 5, he's cleaning up some business that needs to be done in the kingdom. There's some things he's going to do, and there's going to be some hard things the text talks about that he's going to have to do as a leader of Israel. Now, what's important is these are his last words. Anytime somebody's about to die and they sit you down and want to teach you something, you should sit up, want to pay attention. Last words are lasting words. They're important words, right? I mean, if it's the last thing that's going to come out of your mouth, then it's probably something we all need to hear. And that's exactly the tone of this text. This is his last instruction to his son Solomon as he passes in succession the reign of Israel. And so this is a significant text of Scripture. Now, I think there are five priorities here for every man. Five. First one I want to call your attention to is found there in verse 2. It's this. As a man, you have to be tough as nails. You have to be tough as nails. Did you notice it? Verse 1, he says, I'm dying. I'm passing off some wisdom here. Verse 2, I'm going the way of all the earth. First thing he says to Solomon, what? Be strong. Be strong. So a defining mark of a biblical man of God is strength. Biblical masculinity calls men to be strong. Now, be strong is the language of warriorship in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Samuel 4, 9, you don't have to. If you were to look at Joshua 1, always it's be strong. And it's always tethered to be strong in the Lord. So he's not calling Solomon to be strong in and of himself. He's not calling him to muster up strength, to dig deep, although that might come in handy as he goes to war. But he's talking about internal fortitude, internal strength that is not produced by yourself, but rather informed by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit giving you aid. Why do you think that David's first comment to his son is that he needs to dig deep and find strength? Well, listen, the greater the responsibility, the greater need for strength. I mean, David's been on the throne for 40 years. He knows what it is like to be a king. He knows it's tough stuff. He knows that people are going to question his leadership. He knows people are going to challenge Solomon's leadership. And so he says, listen, son, if you're going to be a man and you're going to be a leader, you get both in one text, then you're going to have to be tough as nails. You're going to have to put on a clinic on what it means to be strong. In other words, you're going to have to put off the fear of man, and you're going to have to cling to and hold on to a healthy fear of God. The point is this. Real biblical men are made for the battle. They do what they must in spite of personal circumstances. They're not looking for the easy life. They're not looking for the easy way out. They deal with all circumstances. You put that in contrast to today. I mean, we're just seeing a bunch of passive men. They're looking for the easiest way possible. They're not garnering and tethering themselves to personal, internal fortitude of strength. They're looking for the easy path, the easy life, and it produces weakness and not strength. So being strong means you face the challenge. You never turn your back to it. I don't know if you remember, back in September, we had the 9/11 anniversary, the 10-year anniversary, and they were showing a number of heroic circumstances and people. And I was watching Saturday night. I was captivated by a lot of you, older fellows. You probably were captivated as well. I was just captivated by this one fireman who, when the first airplane hit the first tower about three-quarters of the way up, he knew, he grabbed his gear, he put his gear on, and he was a marathon runner. So he was well-equipped to run. And he made his way up. And what the account recorded was that everybody was exiting the building, and this guy was climbing up to it. And his goal was to get to the impact zone to see, because he knew intuitively that that's where the greatest amount of suffering would be and people hurt would be. And so they tracked him with a computer analytic thing, and they tracked him. And everybody's leaving, and you can just see him going floor to floor, hustling. He's got about 185 pounds of equipment on and gear, and he's just making his way. He's making a beeline. I'm going to tell you something, guys. That's the picture of what David's trying to tell Solomon to do. When everybody else is exiting the building in life, real men go into it. So we don't run from the fire, and we don't throw up our hands and do jazz hands and think, oh, there's a fire. Heck no, we jump into it. We deal with it. We go after it. That's a defining mark of a biblical man. So when everybody's exiting a burning building, you men, because you're a man of God and you care more about people than you do yourself, you go into the building and you deal with it. And putting yourself at even great risk. You contrast that with the average man today. It's crazy. Take, for example, today, if one of the kids came out of the basement and they said, there's a rattlesnake in the basement. I'm from California and Los Angeles in the basin area, and I'd kill about 8 or 9 rattlesnakes a year in my yard. And suppose today that you'd go in the basement and there'd be a rattlesnake down there. Here's what the average guy would do. The average guy would then quarantine the basement, put a towel down, roll it up so he couldn't slither out, tape the door off and say, kids, the basement's, it's off limits, right? That's just what he would do. He's just passive. He's not going to deal with the situation. He's just going to sidestep it, avoid it. What does a real man do in that hypothetical circumstance? You know what he does? He opens the door. He gets either snake shot or a hoe or whatever, and he goes down and he deals with the dang snakes. He cuts their heads off. He keeps them in a jar, the tails, all the rattles, just like I've collected over the years, got a jar full of rattles. It's victory, right? Why does he do that? Because it's in your DNA to deal with it and not to run from it. But because of all the distortions, and that's just an analogy, but because of all the distortions, guys don't even know how to deal with things. So they just rather tape it up and say, hey, kids, guess what? No more basement. You can't play ping pong in the basement because there's snakes down there. No, I'm going down there. I'm gearing up with rubber boots and equipment necessary. And I'm gonna take names, right? I'm just going to deal with the snakes because I'm not going to let the snakes dominate my home. And I'm not going to let the snakes get to my children and my wife. That's an analogy, but men take risk. Again, that's physical in nature. But it starts with this internal fortitude. What David is calling Solomon to do is to step up and be strong of character. Character is king. In other words, you train, you read your Bible, you build your character so that when those awkward moments come and when the risk comes, it's second nature for you. Why? Because you've been working on your character, working on your character, working on your character, building internal fortitude so that when your moment of opportunity comes, you don't hesitate. You get after it. You step up and you're strong. Have any of you been following in the news this case in Italy with the cruise ship and the captain? Cruise ship hits a reef, causes a gash in there, it starts sinking. Where does the captain go? He abandons ship. He's the first one down the ladder, first one in the life-saving boat, and the whole people are dying. Up to 32 people have died so far. People are dying, and this guy is abandoning ship. That goes against maritime law. The Coast Guard is literally yelling at him with profanity. You can read the record with profanity saying, you get back on that boat. And the guy's going to be, you know, tried in a court of law. Why? Because he was looking out for himself. You know, character represents caring more about other people than yourself. He was getting off that ship as fast as possible. That's crazy. That's not leadership. That's not masculinity. His job was to stay on that boat until the last person steps off. This is exactly, and we're going back, you know, a couple thousand years here, but this is exactly what David's telling Solomon. You're going to have to be strong. Internal strength of character, fortitude, okay? That's the first priority. So if you were to ask your youth leader or your dad, or someone else's dad, and they say, what does it look like to be a man? The first thing I'd tell you, and what they'll tell you, is you need to be strong. Internal fortitude, focused on your character. You're not spiritually sloppy and spiritually plump. You're not a doughboy spiritually. There's a biblical ruggedness, a spiritual fortitude, a ruggedness, an internal fortitude in your life. Second thing he says, look at the text. He says, be strong and show yourself a man. Well, there it is, right? We're talking about biblical manhood. Show yourself a man. What is he talking about here? Now, this is King David. What did King David do before he became king? He was a shepherd, right? Now, when we think of shepherds, we got these little figurines, and they're these metrosexual figurine guys, and they've got flowing locks of hair and a really shiny crook, and you know, they're kind of chilling out, and they're out in the Ritz-Carlton with their leg crossed and kind of just checking out the sheep. That's not a biblical picture of a shepherd. The shepherds were salty. They were tough dudes. They were leathery skinned. They would stay all night. Their job was to protect the sheep. So lions in Palestine, whatever would come their way, they would defend it. Remember David? He had killed a lion with his bare hands and a bear with his bare hands before he ever became king as a young man, right? What else did he do? You want to tell how salty they are? When a guy came up and started threatening Israel, remember Goliath? David steps up as the shepherd boy, steps up and says, bring it on. You know, you want some? I'll take this old boy out. Why? Because that was what a shepherd did. That was defining for a shepherd. That was what made a shepherd. So check this out. David knew privation. David knew how to go without. David knew the lack of having things. David knew what it was like to sleep out many nights under the stars, bugs crawling all over him, defending snakes in an arid desert context. I mean, he just knew. He was just a man's man, right? Now, contrast that to Solomon. David's king. Solomon's about to become king. Where did Solomon grow up? In the palace. Yeah. So here's Solomon. He's got a terry cloth robe, fluffy slippers, you know, Game Boy, Xbox all day on Saturday. He doesn't know anything about privation. He's got manicured fingers. I mean, he's been primped and polished. This is Solomon. He's a ladies' guy. You know, everything gig line works. His hair's perfect. I mean, that's just the way he grew up. It's not a problem. That was his lot in life. He grew up in a palace. He was cared for. And so guess what? David's thinking, man, I'm dying, and I've got, you know, it's possible Solomon may be a little bit of a wuss. And so what does he tell him to do? Be strong and what? Act like a man. You don't wear skinny jeans. You don't wear skinny robes. You don't wear any of that stuff. You act like a man. You walk like a man. You talk like a man. You don't talk like a woman. It's just not part of it. He says, boy, step up and act like a man. And that's a beautiful picture of what it means to be a man. He had done all these things. He's basically calling Solomon to man up, to fight the battle, to make hard decisions, to carry out justice against injustice. So a man's calling is to act like a man and to lead like a man. He was to establish himself a man as opposed to a woman, in contrast to a woman. And so real men act like men. Biblical masculinity protests all other forms, all other distortions, all other things that come from the fall, and they find themselves tethered to what it means to be a man. So let me make an analogy, personal analogy of this. A few months back, it's about 2 a.m. in our home here in Louisville, my wife nudges me and says, somebody's in the house. Okay? So I go into action. I didn't have to think twice. Wasn't going to pray about it. I didn't cuddle under the comforter and say, you call the police. Go check. Right? What did I do? I quickly got up. I opened my gun safe, which is all electronic by DNA and fingers. I quickly, boom, pulled out a 9mm night sight Walther. I quickly ran into my first son's room. Didn't just lay eyes on him, I touched him. He physically was there. I went to the other son's room, touched him. Physically, he's there. Locked both doors, boom, I leave. I go back to my wife. I say, you call 911. She goes, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to deal with this. Right? So I stand at the top of the stairs, and I listen to confirm, is she accurate on this? Now, pause right there. I don't care if your wife is a black belt in karate. You're going down those stairs first. She's not. You know, I'm going to give a fair shake at him. She may finish him off, but I'm going to give him a run for his money, right? You know, even if she's a better fighter than you, you're still, you lead, right? So I'm at the top of the stairs. She goes, it's like a horror movie. I mean, you're going into the darkness. I said, no, I'm going to deal with this guy. He's fine. So I wait. Boom, I hear footsteps again. I was like, dang, there is somebody here. Because at first I was just kind of being a little bit, you know, wanting to bow up and, you know, run the house kind of thing. But then I realized there's actually somebody in our house. So what did I do? I said, here's what we're going to do. I'm gonna create my own flashbang. Because I'm going to make a lot of noise and a lot of racket. Now, I'm a little bit psycho. My house is not the house you want to break into. I have, like, cartridges taped under coffee tables so I can reload. I mean, it's a little bit crazy, I admit. Watched a little too much of Snapped or something, you know, so I get it. So I'm just telling you, that's just, you don't want to, don't mess with my house. It's going to be costly. I've got guns on every level locked up. And so if I'm shot and wounded, I crawl to this room. I mean, I've got, it's crazy. I admit it. I'm sorry, but here's the point. So I said, you're going to hit the lights. I'm going to flashbang. I'm just going to go, you're dead, you mother. And I'm just going to run through the house. And I'm going to shoot, and I'm going to clean him up. And if he's outside, I'm going to shoot him and drag him in. That's what I'm going to do. So it doesn't matter. So we do it. So I said three, and then immediately I do it, you call 911. You know, now some of you are thinking, why would you do that? I'm like, why don't you just call 911 and wait? You know, cuddle. Get under the bed, you know, and just kind of wait it out. No, there's someone in my house. I'm going to act like a man. I'm going to step up and deal with it. So I flashbang this thing. I'm screaming. I'm running. I got wood floors, and I'm sliding like Ferris Bueller, you know, coming through. And I mean, I'm capping anybody. I'm locked and loaded. I chambered. I know where the shotgun is. If I go through all 15 rounds in my Walther, I'm going to be able to get back up and fire away. And a PPS holds 15 rounds. It's important. And so I clear every room. Next that's left is the basement. When my wife finally comes down to the first floor after I clear it, she goes, I said, he's in the basement. I said, I'm going in. She goes, oh, please, this is like really bad. You know, like this is horrific. You know, Jason's down there and you're going down there. And I said, no, we're going to do it. So I go down, I clear the basement, nothing. Now, I'd cleared my office real quick. My office doesn't have anything but just bookshelves and a desk. And so I thought, that's the only office I kind of bypassed, because I looked in there. There's nowhere to hide. It's a writer's desk. So there's just nothing to hide behind. And I'd heard that bang again. So I go into my office, and I look, and my books are lined up across my desk. Well, I'd put a new set of books that I'd just purchased into the bookends, and they were too heavy. So the bookends had fallen, boom, and woken up my wife. And then ever so often, one of those books would slide. Boom. Boom. And it sounded like someone walking in the house. That's just what it was going on. And so, obviously, there was no intruder, and everybody's awake at this point, because I'm screaming like crazy, because I'm going to create fear. That was my goal, create fear for them. They're going to be more scared of me that, you know, we're going to deal with this thing. But the point is this, in that little story, is that I didn't hide in bed and say, you go check. I don't care if your wife's, you know, mixed martial art winner of the year. It doesn't matter. I'm getting up. I'm dealing with the situation and dealing with it with proficiency. Why? Because of a text like this. It's in my DNA to do that. It's who God's made you to be. He says, be strong of character and act like a man. That's the second priority. So if someone wants to know, what does it mean to be a man? It means to act like a man. Third priority. Fear God. Fear God. Look at verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes. Well, this was the difference between good kings and evil kings in Israel. Good kings honored God. Good kings had a healthy fear of God. It's the difference between biblical leaders and secular leaders, to be honest. You see, in the secular world, when they talk about leadership, they talk about skill. In the biblical context, when we talk about leadership, we talk about character. We talk about integrity. We talk about a healthy fear of God. Why? Proverbs 1, Solomon wrote it. Solomon got it, right? He said that wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. 1:7, 1:9 of Proverbs chapter 1. So to be God's man and to be God's leader, you must walk in his ways and obey his commands. So David feared God. And he wanted his son to fear God. He wanted his son to obey God. He knew that as king, he would be tempted to be a law unto himself, right? If you're the king, then the kingdom is subject to you, and you can make laws and be above the laws. David said, Solomon, that's not how we roll. That's not how we act in a biblical context. That's not how we act with God as our sovereign king. We don't make laws unto ourselves. We honor God. We're accountable to God. In other words, we're a man under orders. Here's the deal. I know some of you probably don't like authority. It's just part of being a young man. You want to throw off authority. Listen to me. The rest of your life, you're going to be a man under authority. I'm a man under authority. I answer to a president. I may be high up the food chain, but I'm still a man under authority. It's the rest of your life. You get to church and you work in a local church, you're a man under authority. Your youth pastor is a man under authority. We're never independent. Why? Because Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself is a fool. If you're going to try to go it alone in life, you are walking on a fool's pathway. A fool's driveway. That's just not how God's made it. He's made you to have people around you, to have authority. And the greatest authority in your life is a fear of God. When people struggle with a besetting sin, I always go after their ability to understand and appreciate and have a healthy fear of God. That accountability in any category of your life as a man is limited. Because I don't want you to be scared of me as your pastor keeping you accountable if you're not scared of God. I want you to have a healthy fear of God. That's the greatest authority in your life. That's the primary authority. That's the one you must prize. And so he tells his son, listen, you got to walk in God's ways. You got to keep in step with God. This is exactly what made Solomon a weak leader. If you know anything about the life of Solomon, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17, there's a definition of what a king should do and what a king should avoid. Everything in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17, that a king was to avoid, Solomon explicitly disobeyed. He failed on every front, most notably women. He wasn't to have foreign wives. He wasn't to have multiple wives. He chose multiple wives. The text records that. And what? It unraveled his leadership. He didn't obey. He didn't walk. He didn't keep up a healthy fear of God. So listen to me. Whatever you prize in high school right now, prize a fear of God. Prize that. Appreciate that. Don't let carnal ambition run wild. Submit yourself to God. Honor God with your life. Be a person of integrity. So the obvious question there, which gives us our fourth priority, is how? What are they? Right? Look at verse 4. Fourth priority, tremble at God's word. Fear God is number 3. Fourth priority of biblical manhood is tremble at God's word. Look what he says, so that the Lord may carry out his promises which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So here's the deal. It's not just having a fear of God that's uninformed. It's informed by the Word of God. That's what builds out your fear of God. Here's the deal. There's a modern book right now called The First 90 Days. It's a business book. It's a common grace book. And if you step into leadership, it's a good book for you to read because it says, look, you got about 90 days to settle into your leadership, and that's who you're going to be for that organization. And so the first act of a king, what do you think the first act of a king, Deuteronomy, in that Deuteronomy passage, it talks about the first thing a king must do when he possesses a throne. You know what it was? They were to write a personal hand copy of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. The first act of a king was to write a personal copy of the scriptures out for himself. Why? God wanted the king to sit down and handwrite meticulously, dipping that quill into ink and then putting on that papyri paper every single word of Deuteronomy. Why? So that it would be embedded into his DNA. The principle is this. You have to know the Scriptures if you're going to be a biblical man of God. If you're going to be a strong spiritual leader, you're going to have to know the Scriptures. If you're going to understand the fear of God, you're going to have to appreciate the Scriptures. And so that initial act of a king was to put the fear of God and the fear of God's Word into the king. God wanted the law of Moses written on the king's heart so that he would have to step over the Word of God to sin. He would step over the Word of God to throw off the fear of God. He'd have to step over the Scriptures to not effectively lead the people. You see, it's always character over skill. He didn't say, go to a finishing school. He didn't say, read on how to be a king, in 101 ways. He said, you write down for yourself a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is why you're a youth pastor, and this is why I will tell you right now. Know your Bible. Study your Bible. It's the first act of every great man is to know this book. Why? This is the only book that's alive, A. B, this is the one that's going to judge you. So you're not going to answer to any other book. That geometry book, you're never going to use it again. Okay? It ain't going to happen. This book, and it's not like you give it a good once-over. It's not the newspaper. It's over and over and repetition and deepening. And it's shallow enough to jump in and to splash around and to wade around, or it's deep enough to dive in and never touch bottom. That's the kind of nature of the book. So you guys have to dive into the Word of God, and that's why you come apart on a weekend like this. Why? To understand the Word of God. Well, you clearly see it in these first five verses. He says you need to have a healthy fear of God, and that healthy fear means you tremble at God's Word. You're tethered to the Word of God. You can't stand for something, guys, if you don't know it. You'll fall for anything if you don't know this Word. You'll prize things that don't matter to God, and you'll misappropriate them, and you'll get confused. You have to tether yourself. You have to be a man of one book. And that's the Bible, the Word of God. And so we call this Scripture-soaked masculinity, where you're full of and you're washed in the Word and you understand the Word. Real men, real biblical men, know the Scriptures. And what does he say? You'll be blessed for it. And you'll never lack a king on the throne of Israel. There'll be spiritual prosperity. There'll be dynastic prosperity. You need to obey the Scriptures. Number five, fifth priority of biblical masculinity, do hard things. Do hard things. This next section, it's interesting, 5 to 9. Now, when we walk through this, the takeaway, this is in a theocracy. This is written to kings, so it's not a one-to-one application here. So if your youth minister hacks you off, you're not to go whack them. That's the general principle here. That's not what he's trying to teach here. The principle is we do hard things. But check out what happens here. There's three kind of people that have to be dealt with. He wants to clean up some unfinished business, right? The first is Joab. He's the commander of David's army. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, it's kind of in USA Today fashion, kind of caught right here. But what Joab did is that he killed Abner and Amasa in peace times. Well, this is a problem. Why? So this is David's commander of the armies, and he's out shedding blood because these people at a time were against David. So he's taking matters into his own hand. But what do the people know about David? He's the king, the man of God, after God's own heart. So in peace times, his commander-in-chief is out killing people. Well, this makes David look horrible. I mean, what kind of king, what kind of leadership is that? I mean, you got people going off the reservation, you got renegades running chop shops and taking people out. And so these are all recorded in the scripture, but it's summarized here. So David says, listen, Solomon, Abner, or Joab, he's a loose cannon. He's going to be a problem for your leadership. He sheds blood in peacetime. That's wrong. There's a moral problem with it. And therefore, you need to deal with it. Now, the obvious question is, why didn't David deal with it? Well, I think he knew that Joab knew where all the bones were buried in David's closet. Remember, David had committed sin, right? With Bathsheba, committed adultery. And then he sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, out to the front lines. Who did David send Uriah to? Joab. So Joab knew the score. I think Joab had the goods on David, you know, almost in a blackmailish kind of format. And so David said, look, when I pass away, he's fair game. But he knows everything I've done. He knows where all the bones are buried in the palace. And I think he's just kind of stepping back and saying, hey, in your first 90 days, you're going to do hard things. You're going to have to do hard things. And that means verse 6, so act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, kill him. That's tough leadership. And I'm telling you guys, as men and as men of God, you're going to have to do hard things your whole life. You prepare for doing hard things. You're made for the crisis. You're made to do hard things. It's in your DNA. And so, like I said, when everybody runs out of a building, you're running in a building. We need more heroic kind of men who aren't doing it to be on the front page of the paper, but are just doing it because that's the way God made you. He's built you to do hard things. So as a man, you don't look for the easy path. You look for the hardest thing. And here's just a little principle for you. You do the hardest things first. That's how I approach my life. That's how I approach every day. I get up in the morning and I say, okay, I've got these 10 things to do. Two of them I don't want to do. Two of them, they're hard. I don't want to have a hard conversation. I don't want to fire somebody. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. But you know what? I do my hardest things first. So I don't wait all day and fuss and fidget about it. If I'm going to deploy leadership, I go right out of the gate. Those are the first things I do every single day. And I taper my day so that the hardest things are first. And as the day ends, when you're more tired, it's more into the things that I want to do and maybe some fun things. But that's just part of our DNA as men. We do hard things. And so he says in verse 5 and 6, hey, guess what? You're a king now. Bravo, congratulations. Now go whack the commander of the armies. I mean, think about your life. I mean, you're struggling getting your room clean. Okay? You clean your room. Why? Because your room is a representative of your soul. Dirty room, probably messy life. That's usually how it correlates. I can look at a young college student's car and tell them if they got their discipline down or their game on. Right? It's just simple. Why? Because that's a Genesis thing. What did God say? You take dominion. So for you in high school, what it looks like is you take dominion over your room. That's what you're leading. You say, I don't have anybody following me. I don't have anybody to lead. Yeah, lead your room. Don't let your room control you. You control your room, right? You take dominion over those things. You lead in those things. You do hard things. You don't fuss and fidget around the house and give everybody in your house a hard time. You do hard things. My son, it was about 2 months ago, and I'm always trying to think in these categories and kind of live in this orbit to serve him best. He's 9, and he doesn't like broccoli. I don't either. It's a stupid vegetable. Let's just face it. It's got a head on it. I mean, it's just kind of awkward. You know, it just doesn't even look good. I mean, you could try it anyway, and you have to just douse it with something, ranch, or, you know. So he doesn't like it. And so there's a big bowl of broccoli that night, and we had some fish. And his mom says, hey, you need to eat, you know, these 5 pieces, sprigs of broccoli. Now, I don't like it either. So he's looking at me because I'm going, I'm not eating 5. You know, I'm running this shop here. You know, we ain't eating 5 pieces of broccoli. But, you know, it's broccoli, so you don't have to deal with it. So mom, it's kind of a late night meal, and so our youngest is 3. He needs to go on to bed. So she says, I'm going to go on and put Elijah in bed. So she goes on and goes upstairs. Well, I'm staring at that big bowl of broccoli. And I look at Aiden. He looks at me. I said, what do leaders do? And he said, hard things. I said, yeah. I said, you see that broccoli? He said, yes, sir. I said, let's get after it. He said, all of it? I said, yep. So you know what we did? We didn't like it. We pounded the broccoli, every piece of it. Because all I'm trying to do is, in little things, as a 9-year-old, teach him that leaders do hard things. Spiritual leaders do hard things. So his mom comes downstairs about 20 minutes later, and we're, you know, got gag reflex working. We're dying trying to get it down. We can finally get it down. She comes downstairs. She goes, "Where's the broccoli?" And he just looked. He had this big grin on his face. He's got green in his teeth. He said, "Leaders do hard things." And there was just a sense of achievement and accomplishment. You could just sense the right kind of pride kind of welling up in his heart. And I was like, there you go. So you're doing little things now as a student to prepare for, because you're going to have to step up. There will be times when massive leadership will be required of you. And you practice, 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 boom. You train, 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 train for the big dance, right? That's what we did in the military, 5 years in the military. I'm jumping out of helicopters. I'm training to snap necks. I'm training to do a lot of things in the military, in the Navy. And I trained hard. I trained every day of my life. We ran miles upon miles. It was extremely strenuous and physical. Why? So that when I engaged in combat, it was second nature. I just react and know what to do about it. And I know how to deal with things. Well, that's same is true of your life in the spiritual realm. You train, you read your Bible, you work hard in your soul, you build fortitude, you act like a man, you do hard things. Why? So that when it comes your time to deploy leadership, you're ready for it. You do hard things. But look at the balance here. Look now at verse 7. He says, "But show kindness." So here's the deal. Don't distort masculinity. Don't distort it here. Because if you are a guy that has a lot of grit, like me, then you're going to have to compensate with a lot of grace. Because the balance of being a man of God is that you are full of grit and you're full of grace simultaneously. So you don't want to distort it and you don't want to be imbalanced. So if you're a real tough guy, then we're going to pour into you grace. If you're kind of a soft, jello-y kind of kid, then we're going to pour into you grit. The goal is grit and grace. Same thing he does here. Solomon, he says, listen, you're going to have to show some kindness. Who? To the sons of Barzillai. The sons of Barzillai were the guys that when David was out in the caves and he was running out of food and water, they came and took care of him. They took care of the king. They loved on him and they cared for him. You know, so David says, listen, those guys, let them eat at the king's table. It's like a pension plan, a retirement plan. Let them come eat at the king's table and partake of the king's palace. And you love on them and you care for them because they cared for your dad. You show kindness. So again, don't distort masculinity. It isn't all macho. It has a real tender side. You need to be a tender warrior. That's the picture in the Old Testament. That's the picture in the New Testament. Tender warrior. And then there's the next group. There's Shimei, the sons of Gera the Benjamite. And, this guy was a punk. I don't know if you remember it, that he's railing accusations. He's literally running on the ridgeline. David's running through the canyon, evading Saul. He's running through the canyon, and this guy's on the ridgeline, and he's up there just chucking rocks at David. You remember that? Just look it up in 2 Samuel. He's up there chucking rocks at David and calling him names. You know, and he's just like ripping on him the whole time. And David's like, that guy's like a pest. That guy's a total pest. But he repents. He realized the error of his way. He kind of falls on the sword. He seeks David out and he asks forgiveness. A part of that forgiveness, David said, then I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to let you go, trying to reverse the image that Joab has had up in the previous verses. But he was pro-Saul. He had always been pro-Saul. So there's a transition. It's going from King David to Solomon. You got this group here, and they're pro-Saul. He says, I told him I wouldn't do anything to him. I didn't tell him you wouldn't do anything to him. And so he says there in verse 9, you got to whack him. He's going to challenge your leadership. He's going to challenge the dynasty. He's going to challenge what it means to be a man of God and what it means to serve with fortitude and with character. This guy's trouble. And so he says in verse 9, whack him. Listen, guys, Leaders do hard things. You're going to be called upon to do hard things. I would even encourage you to go out of your way and do hard things. When someone needs to stay late at your youth group to clean up, that's you. You stay late. Everybody wants to run out and take off, you serve. Because you're training to be a man of God, and that's what a man of God does. There's humility, there's kindness, there's hard work. It's laborious. Why? That's a Genesis thing. God said, 6 days you'll work, one day you'll rest. What are we doing in America? 5 days, two. We got five and two combo, and we're still whining like girls. We just do hard things. This is the expectation. So, I know it's time to go to lunch, so let's wrap it up. Let's just remind ourselves of the duty that defines what it means to be a biblical man of God, right? First, he says, be tough as nails, right? There in verse 2, be strong. Be tough as nails. Second, act like a man as opposed to a woman. Third, fear God. Crucial. Fear God. Fourth, tremble at His word. Love it. Prize His word. And fifth, from 5 to 9, do hard things. This is a masculine text. And this is the expectation for us. It's not a social construct for you to be a man. God's made you this way. There's nothing to run from. Then there's 1,000 distortions out there. So if you want clarity when there's distortion, your clarity comes from knowing the Word of God. And then the duty, it's before you here in 1 Kings chapter 2. Any questions? Or you want to go to lunch? Lunch, me too. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for these guys. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be imbalanced, that we would be like King David and King Solomon, that we would honor You, we'd fear You, we'd love Your word, we'd act like men, we'd be tough as nails, we'd do hard things. Lord, I pray that You would teach us how to do all these things, and then at the same time, we'd be balanced. That we would not be a distortion in ourselves, that we would not prize grit and have no grace about us, that we would be full of grit and full of grace. And Lord, we also submit this text of Scripture to the New Testament, because there's a greater King, and it's King Jesus, greater than David, greater than Solomon. And I just pray that these young men would love King Jesus, and that You would be the authority in our lives, and You would teach us what it means to walk with You and what it means to be a man of God. We ask this in King Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.